My dad has been speaking on Messianic Psalms. So when he left, I said, well, what would you like me to do while you're gone? And he said, I could do anything I wanted. And so I said, well, what psalm would you like for me to speak on? And he thought that Psalm 89 might be a good psalm for us to look at. He actually gave me two psalms, but he said, if 89 is a little long, you can do that in 2 weeks, and that's what I think I'm going to try to do. There are a number of, this is such a long psalm, and a number of great truths here in this psalm, and so I thought I would direct our attention to Psalm 89. This psalm is an encouragement because it not only is significant to the people of Israel, but it is significant to us as the Lord's people for a number of reasons. But it is taking a look, really, at our faith in God. And when we view biblical faith, we can look at it from a number of different vantage points. We can look at faith with reference to God. He is the one who is the designer of faith and the ways of faith. Then we can look at the content of faith, which, of course, is the Word of God. Without the Word of God, you cannot have faith. And then Jesus Christ himself being the great object of our faith and that we trust in him. Or we can look at man and talk about faith with reference to the need for faith. A man in and of himself does not suffer any needs in and of themselves, but because God is God and God has revealed that we are to trust in him, the great need of our life is to trust him. We could talk about the act of faith, that faith is a gift of God, and that God is the one who works in our hearts in order that we might trust in him. Or we could talk about the life of faith and how we are to undergo perseverance and how we are challenged with reference to our faith. We could also speak of how that faith will be perfected one day. And we shall stand in the presence of the Lord, and we shall live by sight. We shall see him. We shall trust him. At that point, life shall be lived with reference to love, the love of the Lord God, and we shall no longer live by faith or the expectation and hope of the future fulfillment of God's promises. But in all of are looking at faith from different vantage points, the most critical issue in all of faith is God. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who speaks his word and has revealed himself in his word. He enables us to trust in him. And he's the one who stands behind the promises. I think it's interesting to observe about the promises of God that God's truth is not true because we believe it to be true. There are some people who have a notion of faith that is sort of like a fairy tale notion. If we believe hard enough, we can make it happen. And sometimes the idea is, let's get a bunch of people together, and all of us together will believe, and we'll just really believe hard, and if we believe hard enough, we can make anything happen. And that's what I refer to as a fairy tale notion of faith. It's not biblical faith, because faith is dependent upon the power of God in order for his purposes to be accomplished. And faith is dependent of God in its origin, in the way in which it's carried out, in the way in which it's established in our hearts and lives, in the way in which it's fulfilled. Every aspect of faith is dependent upon God. And that's one of the reasons why that idolatry is so futile and false religions are so futile, because there is no living God who will fulfill the promises. There is no living God who will bring all things to its final conclusion. And what we have in Scripture is a living God who speaks, a living God who opens our hearts to understand, and a God who fulfills his promises. So all who trust in God must look to his attributes, to look to God himself, to be encouraged in the life of faith. When I look at myself, I'm not encouraged as far as the life of faith is concerned. When I look at God, I'm greatly encouraged, because I know that he is going to fulfill his promises, all of his promises that he has made to us. Psalm 89 occurs in the context of looking at the life of faith. And the psalmist is dealing with what God has said and then what his circumstances are. And there's a bit of a problem. And that's true with reference to our lives as well. We take the Word of God, we believe in the Word of God, and yet we are challenged in our faith. Because life is not an easy road. There are those who teach that if you become a Christian, everything becomes easy. I'm looking for those people. I want to find someone who can guarantee that that will be the case for me. That when you become a Christian, everything just falls out in front of you and life is easy and life is very simple. What I've found with reference to Christians is that life is difficult. Just because we are Christians does not make our life any easier, but rather it gives us life in view of God. And it really guarantees that the difficulties that we encounter in life will be answered by God ultimately, and we shall stand in His presence. So we have great hope. We have ways of dealing with the problems because of our trust in God, but the reality of problems is true for Christians as it is for non-Christians. But we struggle with the problems that we face in view of the promises that God has given. And what we have here is in Psalm 89, is the contemplation of one of the psalmists as he considers what God has said in view of what is happening. And when he comes through this psalm, what his conclusion is that faith is defined by God Himself and not by circumstances. And that's an important lesson for all of us to remember. I'm going to take this psalm and I'm going to do what should not be done. I'm going to divide it in half. And so we will have half of the psalm today, and Lord willing, we will have the other half next Tuesday. I say it's not supposed to be done, and it really is not, because the psalm is to be read in its entirety. It is to be taken as one thought, and it's given that way, but it neatly divides itself, and so we will really concentrate on the first half today, and then as the Lord provides, we will look at the second later. I divided the psalm up into several sections. I don't have a verse listed for the introduction because it is not listed in the English Bible in terms of an introduction. But if you look at Psalm 89, and again, if you look at the small print that goes before the verse, it says, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I've said before, and it is true with reference to the Hebrew Bible, that's verse 1. That is the part of the inspired text. There's another introductory comment that you may have in your Bible which says something like mine says, the Lord's covenant with David and Israel's afflictions. That's not a part of the inspired text. That's an editorial note that is added, and you may have some other kind of note that is added with reference to your Bible. But that little statement, and it is made. You have a number of the psalms that have that statement. It really gives the author sometimes a musical notation and sometimes a historical occasion, so we know more about the psalm. But this is the information that is provided in the introduction. And then in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist speaks of the theme of the psalm, or what he wants to talk about, the critical issues of this psalm. And then his outline really focuses upon the promise, God's promise. God has given a promise. The promise that is addressed here in this passage is the Davidic covenant. And so in verses 3 and 4, he speaks of this promise that God has given. And then having really just barely mentioned the promise, he goes to the attributes of God. Now that may seem like somewhat of an odd introduction or odd way to progress, but really what the psalmist is doing is saying, here is what God has said, And the confidence that we can have that these things will happen is because of the kind of God that we have. And so we hear God's promise, and then we look at Him to see whether or not He's going to carry that promise off. I was thinking of one of the rather boastful individuals in sports and athletics, and Cassius Clay, who changed his name to Muhammad Ali, was always a rather outspoken athlete. In fact, he was one of the first boastful athletes. I was always hopeful that someone would give him a good pop and kind of close his mouth a little bit, but he was always very boastful and spoke of the great things that he was going to do in a fight, and that was a little bit unheard of to do that. Most of the boxers were a little bit more humble than, a lot more humble than they are today. But he would speak of his greatness and how pretty he was. And then he would go out into the ring and try to accomplish all of these things. And for many years he did accomplish a number of things. And finally he was beaten, and now he suffers with some physical ailments. And you look at him, and he was pretty good with reference to his promises, but he's not doing today what he would like to do. And he is not able to keep his promises. He's not able to fulfill everything that he would want to fulfill with reference to his life. And the reason why is because he is a man. He may speak at times as if he was godlike with the kinds of things that he said he was going to do, but he cannot do them. He cannot keep his promises because he is unable physically to do so. But when we look at God, God is a God who speaks, and then we look at his attributes or his character, and we find that there is nothing that prevents him from keeping his promises. So he speaks of the promise, the Davidic covenant of God, and then the perfections or the attributes of God in how God will carry those things out. And then he comes back again to the promise. It's not a different promise, it's the same promise, the Davidic covenant. And here he deals with the Davidic covenant in a greater detail. And having then presented the Davidic covenant, then he talks about the perplexing times in which he lives. The occasion of this psalm is not specified. We're not exactly sure. Some have associated it with the events before the captivity, but clearly the nation of Israel is in trouble. And furthermore, the Davidic kingdom is in trouble. And the circumstances suggest that the promise is not going to happen. And that's a problem in the life of faith, whenever you have circumstances suggesting that it's not going to happen. Now, one of the things that could happen here is that David could have said, or the psalmist rather could have said, because God has promised, and because God is able to keep his promises, that when he speaks of his Davidic covenant, even though we don't see it, well, we just know that it's just spiritually true. It's going to be true in our hearts. And there will always be a king in our hearts forever, and it's David, and it could be that kind of king. But that's not a solution that is possible for the psalmist, because the promise is given in such a way that indicates that the Davidic kingdom will continue, and God will establish it. It's not going to be something in our hearts. It's not going to be something that is a spiritual aspect. It is something that God is going to establish. And the fact that it is not being established is a perplexity, but it doesn't change the promise. And so that's why I said, when you come to the end, the psalmist does not side on the side of the perplexity and say, well, this challenge that has happened to the promise now cancels it out. Because you just look at the circumstances, and if the circumstances suggest that these things cannot happen, then surely they cannot happen. No, he says, I look at the circumstances. None of these things are taking place. The Davidic kingdom is in trouble, but God is still God. He's still able to accomplish his purposes. Nothing has changed. And certainly the psalmist struggles with these issues, but at the same time, his confidence is really in God. This is a royal psalm. It is a psalm that deals with... Um, the Messiah, because ultimately when you talk about the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. We'll speak of this in a moment. It is a promise to David to establish his throne forever, and his descendant, or his seed forever, and his kingdom forever. And the only way that a forever promise can be fulfilled is to be fulfilled in God. And it is fulfilled in God because Jesus Christ is born of the seed of David. He is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God's purposes are accomplished in Him. So this is a messianic psalm in the sense that ultimately it points to the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the covenant promise in Him. Now, I want us to look first at this, the little words of the psalm at the very beginning. It says a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. Now, a maskil is a word that means to make wise or to teach or to instruct. So what we have here is a psalm of instruction. Now, it's possible for us to sing psalms to rejoice or to give thanksgiving. It's always true in a sense that the psalms that are instructive, but when it says that it is a psalm of instruction, clearly that tells us that we are to read this psalm, we are to rejoice in it, we are to sing it, as was the case of Old Testament Israel in their worship. But we are to come away instructed from this psalm. We are to learn something. And this is a messianic psalm. It is a royal psalm. It is a psalm of instruction by Ethan the Ezrahite. Now, we don't know very much about Ethan. We know that he was a Levite. It says so in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 17 through 18. But one of the interesting mentions of his name is in 1 Kings chapter 4. And I want you to turn to this passage in 1 Kings 4, where he is used by way of comparison for Solomon. And they were talking about how wise King Solomon was. In verse 29 it says, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite." And then a number of others are mentioned, but I just want you to notice his name there, because perhaps when you've read this in your studies, in your own personal Bible study, you've not recognized that he is one of the writers of the Psalms. And it is this Ethan that is distinguished for his wisdom here. It's not saying he's a dumb person here. It's saying he's a wise person. And it's saying Solomon, in all of his wisdom, was very wise. Well, he was even wiser than Ethan. So we know here that we're dealing with a man of wisdom that God has blessed with an understanding of truth. So he has come and he has recorded this psalm, a psalm of instruction from a very wise man, from Ethan the Ezrahite. And now the instruction begins. Because in verses 1 and 2, as much as is often the case with Hebrew literature, you have the basic idea presented at the very beginning. Hebrew poetry likes to give the subject at the beginning. I think some of the English teachers would love some of the Hebrew poets, because oftentimes we're told when you write a paragraph, your first sentence is sort of to introduce the paragraph, and then you explain what you are saying in your first sentence. Hebrew poetry oftentimes is written in this way. For example, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And I believe that verse 2 is really the first statement of what takes place. Verse 1 is a summary statement of all of the first chapter. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's really a summary of all the 7 days of creation. And then it says, "And the world was," and it goes on to speak of the darkness, formless and void, and darkness was across the face of the deep. That's really the beginning. But that's Hebrew poetry. And the Psalms are like that, and I believe this psalm is like it because you have the basic theme declared in these opening verses. I will sing of the loving kindness, I will sing of the mercy of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever in the heavens. Thou will establish thy faithfulness. Now, it's fairly obvious, I think, if you look at the words that are used here, that there are a couple of words that are used rather emphatically. And that is the word loving kindness, which is used twice, and faithfulness. And the psalmist says, I'm going to rejoice in these two truths. Now, he's going to rejoice in many other truths here in this passage as well. But these two truths are really forming the way in which he's going to look at this particular issue or whatever it is that he's going to talk about in this psalm. Two issues, loving kindness and faithfulness. Now the word loving kindness is really a plural word. It's some of your translations, I think, the mercies. And that's a more appropriate translation than loving kindness. Loving kindnesses, I think, is a better word, but it should be loving kindnesses or mercies. It refers to the graces and the kindnesses and the goodnesses and the mercies of God. But also this word also carries with it the idea of devotion, of loyalty. When it speaks of God being a God of loving kindnesses, it means that He is, His character, His very nature is to be devoted, loyally devoted in kindness and mercy. It's a word that speaks, and we'll speak of faithfulness in a moment, but it really has the idea of faithfulness in it. When you say God is a God of loving kindness, it means that God is a God who is always merciful. He is always kind. He is always good. And He is devoted to you with and for that very purpose. It is God's nature to be kind. It is God's nature to be good. And it is God's nature to be devoted. It doesn't mean that, you know, people are not like that. Sometimes you come up to somebody and you say, how are you doing today? And they go, you go, oh, well, it must be a bad day. You know, because that person is not exactly happy today or something. There's something going on, and so we tiptoe around, we go the other direction. God is never a God that we come into His presence and we say, dear Heavenly Father, and He says, don't talk to me today. I've had a bad day. Don't talk to me. I'm not in the mood to talk to people today. They're too disturbing to me. We have a God who is devotedly loyal. He is always merciful. He is always kind. He is always good. So you never have to wonder what kind of mood God is in when you come into His presence, because His mood is always dictated by His attributes or by His character, and this is His ever-present character. And you say, well, what about God being a God of judgment? Well, that too is a part of God's character. And when sin is brought into God's presence, it is judged. That's why the people of the Old Testament scriptures say, you know, if I have seen God, I'm dead. Really, they would not have time to say that, but they knew that if they were ever in the very presence of God, that for a sinner to come into the presence of God was just, you know, it wasn't that it was a bad thing to happen, it just meant judgment. It's like taking a piece of paper and throwing it into the fire. Going to be consumed. You take a sinner and put him in the presence of God, he will be consumed in judgment. So it's not just a bad thing to happen, it's just the reality of who God is and who we are. But God's nature is that He is loving and kind, and toward sinners He is judgment, but towards His people, you know, His kindness is poured out. God is devoted. I've always thought when I looked at this word that our responsibility was to be devoted to God, and we are to be devoted to God. In fact, many of the attributes that God has are revealed in us And always we are to be what God wants us to be. The only reason we know what to be is because of what God has revealed. And truly we are to be devoted to God, but it's interesting. I think that's such a wonderful thing to know that God is devoted to you. He's devoted to you. He's loyal to you. And when God has given you His promises, He's always going to fulfill His promises. And so no wonder Ethan is rejoicing in the loving kindness of God. But he also mentions the loving kindness of God and then faithfulness. And the word faithfulness means that he is true to his word. That's the kind of understanding that we would have of faithfulness. Faithful, true to his word, but also that he is steady in character. He never changes. The immutability of God or the unchanging character of God means that he is never changing, therefore he was always faithful. You'll notice that loving kindness in this psalm is mentioned in verse 1 and 2, and verse 14, and verse 28, and verse 33. And faithfulness is mentioned in verses 1 and 2, then in verse 5, 8, 14, 24, 33, and 49. It's not important for you necessarily to write those down. It's just saying to you that these themes are repeated throughout this psalm, because that's what he's talking about. The loyal devotedness of God in kindness, and also his faithfulness to his promises and faithfulness in view of his steady character. And so let's look at these first two verses again. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. So it's really the rejoicing, the praising of God, and the communication of that praise and thanksgiving with reference to his loving kindness and his faithfulness to all people. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning, and perhaps some of your other translations read a little differently, but clearly this is rejoicing for obvious reasons, because if God is devotedly loyal to us, and if he is always faithful, then we have nothing to fear. This ought to be reason why we praise God. Because these are the truths which really explain, you know, our relationship to Him. Now what happens is the psalmist turns and Ethan says, I want to look at a particular truth. And the particular truth I want to talk about is the Davidic covenant. And so he speaks in verses 3 and 4. Now in verses 3 and 4, when he speaks, he is not speaking in these verses. Note very carefully, he doesn't have the power or the resources to make these promises. He is really quoting God here. He says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, again, I think you need to look at this, because as you're reading this psalm, you might say, no, you know, he's changed the subject on me. You know, we've all been in conversations where suddenly the conversation changes. Usually we sort of know why the conversation is changing. And the psalmist says, I want to rejoice in the loving kindness of God and the faithfulness of God. I'm going to sing about it. I'm going to praise about it. I'm going to teach about it. And now he says, you've made a promise. He's talking about the God who is lovingly kind, or the loving kindnesses of God, and his faithfulness. And he says, now let's talk about what he has said. So that's why he goes to this, what is really a quote. And it is a quote of the Davidic covenant. The history of the Davidic covenant goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want to, maybe we should turn and look at that passage quickly, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, The Lord God speaks to David. And look at verse 8. I'm not going to read the whole part of this, but let me read just verses 8 through 16. David was intent on building a house for the Lord God, and the Lord God speaks to David. He says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David." The Lord God is speaking through his prophet Nathan. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor with the wicked will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant. I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, when you look at the covenant promise, as we look at this covenant promise, there's aspects of this covenant and aspects of this word that are fulfilled in Solomon. And yet, when you look at the promise, you say, well, Solomon fulfilled some of these things when it certainly spoke of his iniquity and being corrected. It would certainly refer to a man. But then when you look and read this, you say, well, Solomon couldn't have fulfilled all of it because some of these promises are greater than that. And certainly that is true. And these promises were to be fulfilled in Christ, in the Messiah. So this is a covenant that God is making with David to establish his kingdom, his throne, his seed forever. And you'll mention, I slowed down a little bit when I read the passage in verse 15, but he says, "But my loving kindness shall not depart." So if you wonder where Ethan derived his idea for this psalm, perhaps it was from reading the Davidic covenant and seeing the loving kindness. The covenant and the loving kindness of God are there together. So what Nathan does in Psalm 89 is to take them and put them back together again in this psalm, only he begins with the loving kindnesses and the faithfulness of God, and he says, "God, this is what you said. This is what you said you would do." Now, I think you think about the covenants, a lot of times I think we don't quite know what to think about the covenants. Covenants are very important for us as Christians. And main covenants deal with, in the Old Testament, the main times when God made promises were related to the four covenants: the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And I put them staggered as they are on the screen up there because you have first the Abrahamic covenant, and then years later, the Mosaic covenant was given to Moses, and then the Davidic covenant, which we have just read, was given to David, and then the new covenant was given through the prophets. And these covenants were given because it was God's purpose to accomplish his will and his ways in this manner. Whenever I read the Bible, I always come away and I say, God could have done this any way that he wanted to do it. But it was his purpose to give promises and then to fulfill his promises. When God gave the Abrahamic covenant, it could have been that Abraham's son would have been Jesus Christ, and that the promise would have been fulfilled in him, and then you would have all of God's promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. But it pleased God to accomplish his purposes in a greater way according to his perfect design. But still we look at these covenants, and we look at them and we say, well, first of all, we say, how does the Abrahamic covenant relate to, say, the Davidic covenant? Or how does it relate to the new covenant? Those are the kinds of questions that I ask when I look at these covenants. The other question I ask is, where do I fit into all these covenants? Or do I fit into these covenants? Is this dealing with Old Testament Israel? And now, am I not a part of this? You know, where do I fit in? And I think that when you read the scriptures, and I'll give you my perception or understanding of the covenants, when you read the scriptures, the great covenant that is mentioned in the scriptures and the eternal covenant that God has given, the primary covenant, is the Abrahamic covenant. That is the eternal covenant. And I think the proper way to understand the covenants is to understand them something like this. God spoke and he gave his Abrahamic covenant. And in that covenant you have all of God's promises. They're seed promises. And he says to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, you know, that statement includes all the New Testament. I mean, there's a lot in that statement, and a lot concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Abrahamic covenant contains all of God's promises. And what you have is the explanation of God's promises revealed through further covenants. The Mosaic covenant is not a different covenant from the Abrahamic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is not God doing something new as far as the Abrahamic covenant is concerned. It is a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And the new covenant is not something that God has done doing new and different from anything else that and unrelated to everything that has gone on before. What you have is with the first, the Mosaic covenant was given to guide the nation. It was to guide them in their relationship. It was to guide them with reference to the Abrahamic covenant. It was a covenant that God gave. The New Testament speaks of it as that which came to an end. It is the only covenant. I've drawn a barrier there. It is really the only covenant that is ended. Christian scholars debate about the ending of the Mosaic covenant, but they basically... it is a covenant that is overcome or it is put to an end with the coming of the new covenant. And if you want to look at the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, really speaks of the redemptive. It speaks of the redemptive aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, and the Davidic part speaks of the royal aspect. And you say, well, where do we fit into this? Well, if you read, and would read Hebrews, or rather Romans chapter 11, you would recognize that the explaining of the new covenant, that it says that God is first going to establish his new covenant with the Gentiles. And then he's going to establish his new covenant with the Jews. Where you fit into all this is that you are joined in to the covenant promises as a Gentile. You are joined in here. You say, well, am I a part of the Abrahamic covenant? Yes, you have to be a part of the Abrahamic covenant or you cannot be saved. Because that's God's promise. That's when God said he was going to save. He said, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you. And it was God's purpose for salvation and for redemption and for kingdom and for everything else that God is doing to be revealed in Abraham. And so, in order for us to be saved, we must be partakers. And every one of us that partakes of communion is giving testimony to this fact. Why are there two elements in communion? Well, the first represents the bread represents the body of Christ and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. His body was broken for us. We only need one element in communion. That's really all we need. And some people say, well, there's just two reminders of Christ. It's his body and his blood. But if you read it, it says, this is my body which is broken for you. And this is the blood. The cup is the new covenant. This represents the new covenant in my blood. And as we partake of communion, we are declaring Jesus Christ, when he died for me. And Jesus Christ, when he died, he brought me into the new covenant relationship. As you drink of that cup, you are testifying that you have been brought into the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. So this the promises, these covenants, are not just only important to Israel. Say, well, the Davidic covenant, that's the rule of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That doesn't have anything to do with us as Christians. We're really just saved. Well, we need, again, to read our Bibles because, you know, all that God is accomplishing pertains to all of us. And the reign of Jesus Christ as King of Kings, he's going to be our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. He's going to rule over all. And he's going to rule throughout all eternity. And these Davidic promises are significant to us as well. So don't read Psalm 89 and say, well, this is the Davidic thing. Well, that has to do with Israel. That has to do with the king. That has to do with them and not with me. This psalm has to do with you for a couple of reasons. It has to do with you because of what it says about God and his word and his faith and our faith in God, which is always true for everyone who trusts in God, that faith is dependent upon the character of God. But it's also significant because the Davidic promise is a promise that is special to us as well. And we are rejoicing and hoping that Jesus Christ will come again. And when he comes again, he is not coming as the suffering Savior. He is coming as the reigning King. And he's coming as our reigning King. And as partakers of the new covenant, we are partakers of all of God's covenant blessings. So when he starts talking about the covenant, don't turn your eyes and look away and think, well, this is not for me. It is for you. Now, certainly the Davidic covenant was very special for the nation of Israel. It was given to them, and God would establish his covenant and with David and establish his kingdom forever. But these promises are for us as well. Now notice, having given, going back to our outline, having spoken of this promise, he then speaks of the perfections of God. And in this passage, in speaking of the perfections of God, I want to read this, verses 5 down through verse 18. I want you to note in verse 10, it says, "Thou thyself did crush Rahab." That Rahab is a reference. I won't take the time to show you, but it's a reference to Egypt. So that when I read that, you'll know what it's referring to. Perhaps it was referring to some kind of demon power in Egypt from Psalm 87, verse 4. We don't exactly know, but Rahab that is mentioned there is a reference to Egypt. But I want you to note, as I read this passage, I want you to note the outline. He's said the loving kindness and faithfulness of God. Then he's mentioned the Davidic covenant. And now he goes and speaks about the attributes and the character of God. In this pondering the attributes and character of God, he praises God, his attributes and his works. And then in verse 15, you'll note how blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. He begins to talk about the blessedness of trusting in God. So first he praises God for his attributes in verses 5 through 8, and then his works in verses 9 through 14, and then how blessed it is to trust in this God. Again, notice the reading of Scripture. And as I read this, just sort of observe the character and the characteristics of God that are mentioned. Psalm 89, verse 5. "And the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him? O Lord of hosts, who is like thee, O mighty Lord? Thy faithfulness also surrounds thee. Thou dost rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, thou dost still them. Thou thyself didst crush Rahab like one who is slain. Thou didst scatter thy enemies with thy mighty arm. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. The world and all it contains, thou hast formed them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon, these are mountains. They shout for joy at thy name. Thou hast a strong arm. Thy hand is mighty. Thy right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of thy countenance. In thy name they rejoice all day, and by thy righteousness they are exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and by thy favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Now again, you can see the flow of his thinking. He begins by talking about God and all of his majesty. And then he talks about God and all that he has done. And then he says this God and all of his majesty and all that God has done, he's our God. And what a blessing it is to walk behind him or to walk in the light of his countenance and to follow him. Now, when it's speaking about the greatness of God, it mentions a number of characteristics. I wrote them down and just happened to go through and observe. It speaks of his faithfulness. He is mighty. He is to be feared. He is awesome. And then it speaks about his rule, how he crushes, how he owns, how he founded, how he creates, and his strength. It speaks of his righteousness, his justice, his loving kindness, his truth, and his holiness. Speaks of all of these characteristics of God. You go through and sometime if you had an opportunity, just go through and observe what it says about God here in this passage. Write it down. And he repeats some of these attributes. But the other thing that is interesting to note about the way in which he talks about God is he asks a question that has been asked previously by others, and that is this question, who is like the Lord? Did you notice that in verse 6? Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? And then in verse 8, O Lord of hosts, who is like thee, O mighty Lord? Now, language is always changing. One of the things that drives me crazy about young people today is the way they use the word like. You ever notice that? I thought that was only going to be in California. I rode in a van full of young ladies, taking them to a basketball game, and I listened to them talk, and I was going to count the number of times that I heard the word like. They said, well, like, we just had like the most wonderful day. It was just like the greatest thing you'd ever see. We were just like over there, and they were like over here, and like, and I started counting, and I was just going, but, you know, too many people were talking, and I ran out of hands and feet, and unbelievable how many times the word like was mentioned. And the word like is really a comparison word. It is a word to contrast something or to make some type of a reference to something else. That's not the way it's used in language today. But what you have here is a comparison that is made when there is no comparison. And the first time you have this is in at least as far as history is concerned, is when in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, after the Egyptian army had been defeated and the children of Israel had come through the sea. And there's a song that is sung, and the question is, who is like the Lord? Who is like thee? And then in Psalm, I believe, 35, 71, 77, here in 89, and then 113, you have this question repeated over and over again. And the reason for this is we can mention the attributes and the characteristics of God. We can talk about God and all of his being. But ultimately, we come to a point where we say, you know, what can we compare him to? And the answer is, we don't have any comparisons. If we have to give an illustration of God from our experience or from our world, we don't have an illustration of God. He is absolutely unique. And when you run out of all the superlatives that you have, and the psalmists run out of superlatives, they mention his characteristics and attributes, then they just come to the place where they say, who is like the Lord? What can we liken him to? What can we compare him to? How can we think of him? God is faithful. His loving kindness. He is a God who is the creator. He's the one who crushes the enemy. He's a God who has founded all things. He's a God who establishes his truth. He's a God who does all things. And what can we liken him to? And it's really, your thoughts just race off into the distance as far as God is concerned, and they plunge off into eternity. Because there really is no appropriate comprehension of God. You take all of his characteristics, take the holiness of God, there's not really, we can't ever really comprehend the holiness of God. It just zips off into eternity as we contemplate God in all of his purity, in all of his goodness. And so the psalmist is really saying, you know, we have a God who is mighty. He is a God who is powerful. He is a God who is good. He's a God who is faithful. He's a God that we really, he is so great, you can't compare him to other gods. You can't compare him to anything. He is the incomparable God. And he is our God. And what he is saying here in this psalm, at least to this point, is that when you want to talk about God and you want to talk about the promises and you want to talk about faith, then you really must rest our faith in the attributes and character of God. People are greatly concerned about the things that are taking place in our country today and the way in which the world is going. You know, we're talking about, we already kill the unborn, now we're talking about killing off those who are sick. And we do that with a straight face, thinking that we're doing society a great service. And we look at the kind of wickedness that is taking place. I don't know if I told you all, but I have a non-Christian friend. He's a Catholic. And he wanted me to come to one of the, he's a teacher at one of the high schools, but he says, I'd really like to have lunch with you sometime, but I don't want you to come. I don't want you to come to school. Because I'll be just, it's too embarrassing. And I said, what do you mean it's too embarrassing? He says, well, the language is so bad as you walk down the hallways that you won't be able to stand it. This is our public high school. And I know this guy. I have opportunity to have played on a basketball team with him, and his language is not that great. And I never knew that he was that concerned for my ears, to tell you the truth, from the way that he's talked before than I've heard him. But he, who is probably not a Christian, I don't really know the condition of his heart and praying for him, but don't really know. But I can tell you this. He says, I can't even take you to my place. I don't want to be responsible for whatever you hear. It's just unbelievable. He said, it's terrible. And when non-Christians are concerned about what we hear, you know, it tells you that things are not going very well. And we look at all the problems in our world today and we look at the difficulties, but one of the things that we always come back to is, you know, where is history going? And the answer to that question is that history is going to where God wants it to go. None of the things that are taking place in our world today are going to affect the plan and purposes of God. They simply cannot affect them. Because when you look at God and you look at all of his attributes and they go off into eternity as far as the greatness of the attributes of God, and then you look at God's promises, say, now what's going to happen? Well, God, who is the incomparable God, is going to establish his word and establish his truth in the world in which we live, and also he's going to do it in your heart and life. God is going to establish his promises to you in absolute faithfulness. And in your life, no matter what your circumstance, no matter what your problem, no matter what your difficulty, no matter what your affliction, and as we walk into the valley of the shadow of death, even death itself, God is faithful. God is loyal. God is kind. God is devoted to us. It never changes. God in all of His being, His purposes will be accomplished. Now, how God accomplishes His purposes in a sinful world is a mystery that God Himself, if He deems fit, will have to explain to us. But as this psalm continues, and we won't have time, we'll look at it next week, but as this psalm continues, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about this God who absolutely accomplished His promises. Now, how do you explain this when everything is going in the wrong direction? Because the kingdom was crumbling. The kingdom was falling apart. The kingdom was coming to nothing. And Ethan looks at all this and he says, you know, here is the God who has given His promise. And then he speaks of the incomparable attributes of God. And then what he's going to do is he's going to go back and he's going to take the promise and he's going to just clearly reveal the promise that God has given. And then he's really presenting an argument and he's going to say, now what's happening? But the answer is, though we cannot see it, and though Ethan could not see it, in his day and age, in all of his wisdom, God is still God. God is accomplishing His purposes. He is still a God of loving kindnesses and a God of absolute faithfulness. So this contemplation in this psalm is a contemplation that is fit for each one of us as we think about our faith in God. And what you ought to know is to be encouraged in your faith. Don't look at your heart. Don't look at your strength. You look at your God. And when you see God, that's the reason we know that our faith will stand, is because God stands behind His word and will accomplish His purposes. And if our circumstances suggest otherwise, then live by the word of God. Live by faith. We're to trust in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the promises that You've given us in Your word. We're thankful for the way in which these promises are perfected, not because of our ability to believe in them, but because of Your great attributes and Your great power in accomplishing Your word. We pray that You will bless us and encourage our hearts as we trust in You. We pray that our faith might not rest upon anything other than Your great power. Bless us as we go forth from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.